Welcome to our Clothed with the Sun daily podcast, our reading and meditation on the gospel of the day. This is Charles Colazzi, and today is Friday, April the 19th, 2024. It is the third Friday of Easter, and our gospel reading is from St. John. This is, I believe, part 7, and I was wrong. There's actually going to be 8 parts to this series. There's 8 parts in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, the Bread of Life discourse. Here we go. The Jews quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "Amen, amen, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life within you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I have life because of the Father, so also the one who feeds on me will have life because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Unlike your ancestors who ate and still died, whoever eats this bread will live forever." These things he said while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. So, as I was saying, we have this continuation. And, well, as I wrap up my sermons on this, Jesus is wrapping up, rather, I should say that the other way around. As Jesus is wrapping up his Bread of Life discourse, and, of course, John, the one writing it down, he's giving us more definitive statements here, more definitive proof, really, if we're going to use the Bible as our proof. And although people disagree about this, I'd like to discuss that a little bit. And then I would like to maybe do 2 sessions today and tomorrow. I was going to do 1 final session on Eucharistic miracles, but maybe I'll divide that up. And today I will talk about some of the Eucharistic miracles that I've experienced. And then tomorrow, I'll talk about some more famous Eucharistic miracles. First, to talk about what Jesus is saying here. He says, "Amen, amen, I say to you." In ancient writings, he's the only person that uses that expression. There's a lot of famous people from history who have particular ways of speaking that are just for them. And you know, oh, this is something that this person said, that person said. We can even think more contemporary things. You know, Clint Eastwood said, "Go ahead, make my day." Or, you know, John Wayne said, "Hey, pilgrim." the list goes on and on of famous people that have said famous things. Who was it? Ronald Reagan said, "Well, you know." Anyway, I'm not getting into other presidents, but yeah, there's so many people that had so many particular ways of talking. And Jesus used to say, when he was trying to draw our attention to the literal truth of something, you can check it with all the other passages where he says it, he says, "Amen, amen, I say to you." This is what Jesus says. And in all the other places where he says it, he means, take this literally. This isn't just a joke. This isn't just a saying. It's not a metaphor. This is something you really have to listen to and understand. My words are truth. And he says, "Amen, amen, I say to you, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life within you." We just heard the reading. He will raise us on the last day. It's interesting how he says the last day. See, there's going to be a lot that happens between now and the last day. We're going to live on this earth in these bodies. Then we're going to die, and our souls are going to separate from our bodies. Our souls will go to their final resting place. But then on the last day, our bodies will rise again. This is a belief that most Christian denominations agree upon. The resurrection of the body at the end of time, on the last day, body and soul will either be in heaven or in hell. There will be a final judgment and a new heaven and a new earth. So Jesus says, if you have nourished your body and soul with me, my flesh and my blood, my body, blood, soul, and divinity, then your body will rise again on the last day. That's what we believe about the resurrection of the body. It happens on the last day. So much we can say here, especially with John's gospel. The Word was made flesh. That's what the gospel begins with. And John is constantly trying to emphasize both the Word that existed forever and ever and ever outside time, and the flesh, that he took on a body, that he took on flesh, that he became flesh. He became man. We don't just, a lot of people think we're, you and I, human beings, we're a soul that owns a body, that wears a body. But no, we are body and soul. We are both. They're a part of our identity. And this became part of Jesus' identity. The second person of the Trinity, forever and ever and ever now, has a human body. This is God's great love that he became one of his creatures. He took on our flesh, and now he nourishes our flesh with his own flesh. Truly, truly, I say to you, and he changes the words. Initially, and I forget all the words, but I'm going to tell you what I know. Initially, he says, you must consume my soma, my body, my person. You must take it in. A lot of people stop their understanding right there, and they say, well, yeah, we're taking on Jesus. We're receiving him. It's a general thing. It's a metaphor in a way. It's a symbol in a way. But when you read this gospel in the original Greek in which John wrote it, he changes the words. Initially, it's you must consume my body in a general sense. But then as he goes on here in this passage, he says, you must eat my flesh. The word for eat is you must chew on my flesh. And the word for flesh now becomes suke. It used to be soma, now it's suke. Suke means actual flesh. It's the word that means flesh. We have flesh and bones. We have flesh on our bodies. Our bodies are made of flesh. And Jesus says, it's not a matter of consume my body in a general sense, but he says, no, you must chew on, gnaw on my flesh. You must actually eat with your mouth my actual body. Jesus says this. And we believe it to be true because it's in the scriptures. And then in the passage we're going to see tomorrow, everybody's going to leave him except the 12 apostles. And he's going to say, will you leave too? And that's when Peter has one of his famous moments. Peter redeems himself. I mean, I don't, you know, Jesus redeems us. But Peter has his good moments and he turns to the Lord and says, Lord, where to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. People say, is it cannibalism? Well, it's not, because this is God we're talking about. We're not eating a human being. We're eating God in the flesh. We're eating God. We're receiving God. And it overturns what was done in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve ate the fruit from the wrong tree. There was also the tree of life in the garden, and they did not eat from that tree. And it says, the angels guarded the tree lest they eat of it and live forever. So just as there was something that was actually eaten in the Garden of Eden, and just as there was the Passover lamb and the unleavened bread eaten at the Passover, we don't go from reality back to symbol. We go from symbols to a larger reality. The lamb, that the Passover lamb eaten in Egypt and celebrated each year, that's a symbol. The reality is the Lamb of God who gives us his flesh to eat, who sacrificed his flesh, his body on the cross, literally gave himself over to death, and now we eat the flesh from that body. This creates communion. It's offered to the Father, just like the Lamb was at the Passover supper, and then it's received by the faithful, just as the Lamb was at the Passover supper. Jesus gives this to us, and his words at the Last Supper also reflect this. Do this in berakah of me. Do this in remembrance of me. Berakah makes present something that happened in the past. Jesus is saying, I'm giving you my flesh to eat, my blood to drink, and it's specifically the flesh and the blood of Good Friday. It is very particularly, even though it's all of Jesus, as we've been saying, it's also very particularly the flesh and the blood that Jesus shed for us, that Jesus gave up for us. And this takes away our sins, and this enlarges our hearts and our capacity for grace and our capacity for love. And it literally is our salvation, becoming one with Christ. This is how salvation works. We become one with the mystery. It's not just something that happened in history 2,000 years ago. It's something made present in the here and now that we receive from. So let me throw out some Eucharistic miracles there for you. There's so many. Here's one. When once again, as I mentioned Medjugorje, and I have a couple Eucharistic miracles from Medjugorje, but as I mention it, of course, I always have to say, the church is still evaluating it. It's not an official endorsement when I say this. I believe it to be true, the visions and the miracles, and so many others do as well. So many conversions come from Medjugorje. So many vocations come from Medjugorje. So many good things, so many miraculous healings, so many miracles. But yes, the church is evaluating it, and so far the evaluations have been positive if you read them. Anyway, a lot of times when I have been there, I met with Ivan, one of the visionaries, on a Wednesday afternoon in which he would invite people to come and pray with him during his apparition on Wednesday, which is, I believe, at 6:40. And, or maybe it's 5:40 or 5:40 in the winter, 6:40 in the summer. Anyway, Ivan, usually when we're there, we're praying together, and then the Blessed Mother appears to him, and he goes down on his knees, and he starts to pray, and we all get silent. There was one time I was praying there in the presence of Ivan, having his vision of the Blessed Mother, supposedly, and I was praying about something all week that week, an answer that I did not have, and I was asking the Lord, please give me this answer. And at the very moment of Ivan's apparition, I got the answer I was praying for, and it was clearly from the Lord. And it was clearly something I couldn't have gotten on my own. It was amazing that it happened exactly at that moment. I got the answer to my prayer, and it was one of the intentions for going to Medjugorje that one time. Well, there was another time that Ivan was having his vision, and the room's full. You're in this little chapel, but there could be 50 to 100 people crammed into that little chapel. And all these people were there this one time, and he started to have his vision. He knelt down. He started talking to Our Lady. Everybody else knelt down except this one priest. His knees locked. He could not kneel. And he was trying the whole, 5 minutes he's having his vision. He's desperately trying to get on his knees. He could not move. He couldn't budge his knees. And he was embarrassed because he thought, oh, these people are going to think I'm lazy or something. Well, Ivan is just facing the statue of the Blessed Mother, which is at the altar. So he's not looking at any of the people. He's looking up in the air. He's smiling. His lips are moving, but you can't hear what he's saying. And then when the vision is done, he stops. He leans over a little bit. Usually the visionaries at the end of a vision, they look like they're in pain because they just were literally in heaven and now they're not anymore. And so he gets up, and this is always how he is. It's a very somber moment. But then he stands up and he turns around to address the crowd, and now everyone else is standing. And, you know, there's no way that Ivan would have noticed that priest. But what does he do? As soon as the vision is done, he gets up and he goes right over to that priest. And he says, excuse me, Father, do you have the Eucharist in your pocket? And the priest says, yes, I do, in fact, in a pyx in my breast pocket. I have some hosts, consecrated hosts. And he said, oh, I knew that. And the Blessed Mother told me to tell you, she will never permit her son to kneel in front of her. That was why you could not kneel. So Ivan knew it, and he went right over and said it. And that sounds pretty miraculous to me. I'm thinking of a lot of different stories here. No, it's just my own conversion story when I was 16 years old. Part of it had to do with praying the rosary and experiencing Our Lady and her presence and how beautiful she was, and falling asleep and having a dream about her, and my rosaries turned gold. All these things happened. But then the same day, after all these other things happened, then we had a beautiful holy hour. And I just felt completely swept away. And it was the moment that I literally fell in love with Jesus. I'm addicted to the Eucharist now and Eucharistic adoration after this. So when I was 16 years old, I'm 50 now. And I was just kneeling there in front of the altar, and the priest exposed the blessed sacrament, and I felt myself completely swept off my feet and brought up to the altar, and there I was face to face with Jesus. For an entire hour, it was so beautiful, and I was just with him and just loving him and him loving me. And we're there face to face in just this, whatever you want to call it, loving gaze. And when it was done and the priest reposed the blessed sacrament, I came out of my, whatever you want to call it, spiritual moment. Ecstasy, is that what it was? I don't know. But when I came out of it, I looked around and I said, I forgot you guys were here. I was so swept up. I forgot there were people here. And then I looked behind me and there were tens of thousands of people kneeling outside the church on the ground for adoration. And as I started to talk to different people about the experience that I had, they said, you know what? I had the same experience. I forgot you were here too. We were all swept away in a moment of ecstasy with Jesus. And we started to talk about it. And there were many people talking about it. And as we talked about it, I said, well, you know, it's funny because the Blessed Mother, you know, she seems to be performing a lot of miracles here in Medjugorje. People are seeing the sun dance and there's healings and all these things. Why didn't Mary perform any miracles while she had us all here during adoration? This would have been a great time for it, right? I think of the apostles and the chosen, you know, assuming Jesus is going to do this or that and saying, hey, why don't we do it? And Jesus always has another answer. Well, at that moment when I said that, the townspeople that were nearby within earshot came over and said, oh, no, no. When Jesus is on the altar, Mary is not going to reveal herself. Mary does not want to take attention away from her son. Mary is on her knees right next to you, praying with you that you will have the best experience of adoration possible, that you will fall in love with Jesus. And that's my conversion story right there. Falling in love with Mary, going deep in prayer with her, and her leading me to fall in love with Jesus, and being with him face to face, and knowing in my heart there's nothing in this world that can compare to this. There's nothing greater than this. And so that's my ultimate Eucharistic miracle story. But, you know, I can tell so many stories. Oh, my goodness. People with demonic issues that I've been with on certain retreats and in certain occasions that manifested in the presence of the Eucharist. The Eucharist is made present, maybe in the monstrance, maybe at the consecration of Mass. The person starts screaming. I've seen this a number of different times. A person has to get up and run out of the room because they have something in them that can't stand the presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. I have a priest friend who used to bring communion to the Catholics in a mental hospital. And he said, you know, when he first got assigned there, it was a little scary, a little daunting, but over time he got used to it. And that's how it is in a mental hospital. You get to know who has what issues. You become friends with everybody. You know, people have their issues, but yeah, it's okay. You know, it's nothing to be afraid of, really. But he said on certain days when he would bring communion, when he would come in and the Eucharist was in his pocket, there were certain people that would freak out and scream at him, bloody murder. And some people even rushed him. They grabbed pencils and tried to stab him and things like that. And after he had given out communion, walked up and down the hall, he would walk by some of those same people and they didn't even remember that they were charging at him with sharp objects. Hey, Father, how you doing? And he's saying, are you kidding? You tried to kill me earlier. Oh, yeah, that wasn't me. I don't remember that. So he said, after being assigned at this place for a couple of years, if ever I doubted the presence of evil and if ever I doubted the presence of Jesus in the Eucharist, I saw it there with my own eyes. I think of couple times that I took the Eucharist to certain places that were evil places and prayed over these places with the Eucharist, and these places shut down. I had heard about six different abortion clinics in Texas that when a priest took the Eucharist to these clinics and did benediction over the clinics, they shut down. So I did this with the clinic in Atlantic City, New Jersey, and it shut down like within the month. And there was a tarot card place right next to it. And I prayed over that place with the Blessed Sacrament. It shut down, I think, the next day. The Lord knows how to shut these places down if we magnify our prayers. There's no better way to magnify your prayers than to have Jesus in the Eucharist right there. there was actually a place that was a strip club that I went to with some people from the parish that where I was, and we brought the Blessed Sacrament. We prayed over the strip club and asked the Lord to deliver the place from all demons. And right after we did that, that place shut down. Come to find out later, one of my students was dancing at the club and she was very upset. And I don't remember if I talked to her. I think I actually did talk to her, but I had mentioned to some students, you know, that we had done this, people from the parish, and this young girl was mad that she lost her job. I'm thinking, oh my goodness, but maybe there's a chance you won't lose your soul. So many other stories. People have stories of dogs reacting to the Eucharist, in good ways, I mean. Priests that have dogs and they can't find the dog and they go looking and then they realize, oh yeah, the dog's in the chapel. When the dog has nothing else to do and nobody else to cuddle with, they go into the chapel and they kneel down before Jesus and they love being there in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament. A man that I know who founded various adoration chapels found out he had a brain tumor. He had a couple brain tumors. And he was upset about this, and he was upset with the Lord. And one day he went into one of the chapels that he had founded, and he's praying in front of the Blessed Sacrament. And he said, Lord, and he was just wrestling with his pain, but he finally just said, Lord, your will be done. Whatever is your will, with all this stuff I'm going through, all my pain, your will be done. He was having horrible headaches because of this large tumor at the center of his brain. And he said, after saying to the Lord, your will be done, he said he felt a great warmth come over him, especially over his head. And the next day he went to his doctor and had another CAT scan. And even though they had all these pictures of this large tumor in the center of his head, this new CAT scan revealed that that tumor was gone. Some of the other smaller ones were still there, but it gave him an extra year of life. Once again, a Eucharistic miracle. I know of a priest that used to also be a therapist. And he used to have people pray in his adoration chapel before they were allowed to speak to him in a therapy session. And some of these people were not Catholic. Some of them were atheists. Some of them were Jewish. But they all became Catholic. And they said the best part of his therapy wasn't the therapy. It was those, you know, 15 minutes in that little chapel before they were allowed to come in for therapy. They fell in love with the Blessed Sacrament. I think also of a similar story would be Mother Seton. When her husband died, this is long before she became a sister and founded schools, she was married and her husband died and she was on a trip to Europe and she was visiting friends that happened to be Catholic, and they had a little chapel there and she used to pray in the chapel and she experienced great healing. And when she came home from her trip and she had been Protestant, she was going to her church and she used to turn in the direction of the Catholic church because she fell head over heels in love with the Eucharist. The Eucharist healed her heart from all the pain that she was experiencing. So she became Catholic and then all her friends abandoned her. This is now a famous story. I told you I was going to tell you my stories. But yeah, it reminds me of this. So Mother Seton ultimately converted, lost all her friends, and then that being in poverty now in New York City, that caused her to want to she needed to educate her children, so she band together with other Catholic women, and they started the Catholic school system, essentially, which eventually became a much larger operation down in Emmitsburg, Maryland, but initially started in New York. These poor families, these women that wanted to educate their children, starting initially a homeschool co-op, which then eventually became the first Catholic school. Just thinking of other things that I have experienced personally. I guess that's the gist of it. Those are the most, I'll end with this one. And I think I might've talked about this recently. A very good friend, an older woman I think I might've even mentioned this as part of this series. She used to have visions and she used to tell us things about ourselves. And one time while we were having mass, she had a vision in the mass. She saw angels coming into the church to worship the Lord. She also saw demons coming in, tempting the people to be distracted. But when the priest held up the host high up in the air, the demons ran. The demons did not like the presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. And she said then she could just see everyone very focused in prayer. There were certain people more struggling with demons than others. but she said the demons were funny looking and she laughed at them. And that's why she was laughing at one point in the Mass. But yes, and I've some other things that priests have said to me over the years about the consecration. One was the Holy Spirit breathes into that host and it becomes Jesus at the moment of consecration. I like to think of that a lot. Another thing is another priest friend of mine said, I love the moment of the consecration because it's at that moment that I'm no longer in charge. He said, I feel so much pressure, so much stress of having to run everything and be in charge and be the ultimate authority and spiritual authority. And at the moment of the consecration, I can just let go. I'm not the boss anymore because he is here. And that's another thing that I like to think of. The boss is among us, and he is able to be received by us. So these are some Eucharistic miracles that come close to home. I know there's more, but tomorrow we'll end with just some famous stories of some Eucharistic miracles. Hope everybody has a great day. God bless you.